Thank you, brothers. Thank you, church, here at Faith, for putting forth the effort in planning and all the logistics that took place to allow this to happen. If I'm not mistaken, the encouragement for this came out of our ministers' meeting in Indiana that we've been having the last 3 years, and one of the burdens upon some of us elders' hearts was that there has to be a way that the things that we were sharing about in an intimate way there these last 3 years would have to find its way down to our brothers and sisters and youth and children. And upon that, a suggestion was made that we have a fellowship meeting where we just open it up and get a large enough building to have something like this take place. And today, these last few days, has been the fulfillment of that. And I think what a tremendous blessing it has been. I think of the scripture, how it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, even so much more as you see the day approaching. And I have to say in my discussion with our Ukrainian brethren from home that are here, one of the brethren told me now this would take place about every 4 months back there. So we have a ways to go. But it's a beginning, thank God. And he just said that whenever there was no school for a couple of days, the church would take an opportunity like this. And the drawing together and the effect that it had back in those days, especially through difficult times in history. I realize it isn't everything, but as I sat back and heard some of these messages being preached, I'm very, very much convinced that it is a very necessary thing. You know, Bible school is a wonderful thing, but to have the parents and youth learn together and then be able to dialogue and discuss these things is of a great benefit. And hopefully we will get many miles for this. And thank you again, Faith Christian Fellowship, and all those others that have been involved to make this possible. You're so central here to us from Indiana and Iowa and Wisconsin and Pennsylvania that it'd be nice to do it here a little more often maybe, but we'll have to see how we can share the responsibility for it. Well, my closing message here this afternoon is, again, a burden upon my heart. I'm not sure if I have the right title, but I think you'll soon get the burden of it. I would like to speak on the subject of whatever happened to sin. Whatever happened to sin. In the latter days, I think many of you recognize with me that the subject so much upon our hearts, perhaps in some of our discussion, has been on the continued debauchery and the sinking of our nation into deeper and deeper forms of sin. The subject of same-sex marriage is in our news all the time, and state after state is capitulating to allow it to take place, and that is a terrible thing, I acknowledge, but I find that in the midst of that, along with some of the incredible other things that are taking place, the use of guns and the murder and the as the Bible says, killing one another and the the incredible thievery that is taking place in our local gas stations and stores, and some of them at gunpoint, and all these things taking place, we have to be very careful that we don't lose focus on God's standard against sin. You know, it almost seems like in the religious realm that because of the perverted things that are taking the focus all at once, the things that still have been and are sin for the last 2,000 or 6,000 years in the realm of God's word and God's in the history of the human race, there is still that focus needs to be given, that sin become exceedingly sinful. And what I find happening is because the focus is on same-sex marriage or homosexuality or incest or abuse or something like that, which is running rampant in our nation, or polygamy or what have you, that we forget and only wink at some of the other sins that men are involved in and are so easily committing and are not are only winking at them or thinking that it's not all that bad. And a young man can shack up with a young lady before marriage, and it's not even an issue of discipline or an issue of great alarm or great catastrophic substance in the relatives or the home or the community when these things take place. The same could be said for divorce and remarriage and lying and stealing and some of the things that we have to look at here this afternoon. But I want to impress upon you, all of you in the heart, every one of you, that something we need to still see sin as God sees it and allow it to become exceedingly sinful in our minds and hearts and be lifted up to give its biblical ramifications and judgment that will be issued out upon it, and that men cannot enter heaven with it. I have in the last few weeks centered on the subject of cheap grace or hyper grace or extreme grace that is flooding our evangelical world with the concept that all past, present, and future sins are already forgiven, and that if you happen to fall into sin as a Christian and come to God and confess it, God's going to say, "What's the matter with you? I don't even know what you're talking about." As if God wouldn't even recognize any of those things that you're committing as a Christian, because they have a concept of hypergrace or false grace where everything past, present, and everything you ever have committed or will ever commit is already forgiven, so don't even bother with confessing it or coming to God with it. I believe it's part of the great and strong delusion that men should believe a lie, that they all should be damned, who loved not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And the scripture teaches us so clearly that, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" As it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Maybe I should read that. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind," having to do with homosexuality and lesbianism, I believe, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And this afternoon, I want you to know, sitting here, do you realize this afternoon that all liars will still have their part in the lake of fire? Have we come to grips with the fact that fornication and adultery and divorce and remarriage and all the things that are still a great and heinous crime before God, and the destruction of the home and the foundation of society, the very foundation of society is beginning to corrupt and implode upon itself to the point where God will have to and definitely will bring great and incredible judgments upon the world for it and upon America likewise. Not always will things go well. Not always will we prosper. Not always will we, God just have mercy. But somehow through all this hyper-grace extremism and taking scripture out of context and annulling whole chapters and books otherwise that have been written for our learning and putting it aside and somehow just hanging on to an overshadowing grace that just really the whole thing doesn't really matter that much after all because it's already taken care of if you have ever been a Christian. And then the other thing is we live in very protected societies pretty much that are represented here, not all of us. And there is somehow, if we isolate ourselves quite a bit from society and from what's going on in society, and I realize there are checks and balances there to be given that we understand that we don't want to be corrupted by the knowledge of evil and all those things and ourselves and our children. But at the same time, we live in a very isolated, sometimes, and protective society where we don't see the consequences of it. We don't see the ramifications. We don't see the result of this exceeding sinfulness that is taking place in our land and the pain and the disadvantage and those things that come along with it. When I was young, I can't get over this, the change that has taken place in my 67 years of being on this earth. I lived in also a rather protected community, and there was sin enough to reach around. But when a man left his wife up the road about a mile and a half, I mean, I don't think anybody in the whole area would have given that man a job. He was considered one of the no gooder from the ground up, that a man should leave his wife and run around with others or something like that, or maybe even eventually probably he married another. And there was only one man that I knew in our entire community there of neighbors and people that I knew and relatives of mine and what have you that would have ever done such a thing in my young days. Only one man. And like I said, he was despised by not only us, but the entire society around there. Things have drastically changed. Now we have to face those things with friends and family and acquaintances. And it's an unbelievable change that's taken place. And one of those reasons is that sin has become commonplace in the hearts of the people and is not anymore exceedingly sinful. Oh, before I give you just some examples of those things, I'd like to look at the life of David and how that he had become a victim of hyper-grace, perhaps, in his day and kind of got numb to the fact of God's requirement upon life. And I'm not going to go through the story. It's all very acquainted. You're all very acquainted with it and how he went out one night for a walk and on the rooftop of his house and saw a woman taking a bath down there, Bathsheba by name, desired her and lusted after her, and then had her husband killed by putting him in the front lines of the army and drawing back from him, letting him there alone to get killed, and then to marry her and to have a child, and all those things that took place there in David's life, and he seemed to be totally oblivious to it. Until a man, by God's grace, called Nathan the prophet, showed up at his doorstep one day, and he gave him a parable about a man who had a lot of sheep and a lot of lambs and all that he needed and all that he wanted. But there was another neighbor that he had that had one little ewe lamb that he loved greatly, and it was a real pet. So some company came to the wealthy man's house one night, and he needed to kill a lamb and to slaughter it and to butcher it in order to have some fresh mutton there, a fresh lamb. And he went over to the poor man and got his only lamb and brought it home and killed the thing and slaughtered it for his company, and gave the story there in detail. And David was so wroth when he heard the story, and he was so indignant and so upset that he said that the man who's done this thing ought to die. Sin all at once got exceedingly sinful when it was over at the neighbor's house or some other man, until Nathan stuck his finger in his face and said, "Thou art the man that has done this thing." And he put a terrible consequence upon him. He said, "Now therefore, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Not only do we look at his sin against his family and his sin against Israel and his sin against Uriah, but "thou hast despised me." And then he says, "For thou didst it secretly," or he says, "Thus saith the Lord," in Second Samuel 12 is where I'm reading from, verse 11. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly." That makes a difference. Mark that. "And I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because of this deed that thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the children also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Oh, that man, my wife and I often say, when we see young people making these terrible mistakes that has come so close to home, into our family and relatives and all that, and we say they pay and they pay and they pay again. And for one young man closely related to us, you know, he rebelled against the church and rebelled against his father and mother, and he eloped with a young lady from town a few years ago, and I guess she might have been expecting a baby already. I forget how that was. They had one child, and a few months ago, she walked out of his life and left, took the young child with her, and there he sits. And if he ever wants to get right with God, because, you know, she's through, she's finished, And if he ever wants to walk with God, he'll have to walk as a young man for the rest of his life in singlehood, as what I understand the Bible. And we say, he has paid and he's paid and he'll pay for years to come, probably as long as he lives. He will pay for that sin. And yet, I find that young people do it over and over again. They just keep on doing it. And they even get so bold as to say, don't tell me, don't tell me. I want to learn these things by my own experience. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. When parents try to plead with their children and try to tell them what the consequences of sin are when you disobey the Lord God and his word and go down that path and go down that road. Whatever happened to sin and the understanding and the concept of it, that young men look at sin and they see sin for what it is, and the fear of God, as it was preached this morning, dwells in their hearts, and they tremble at the idea of it, and they tremble at the judgment of it, and they tremble at the word. Oh, how sad it is, but the blessing of it all, we go back to Psalms chapter 51, and there David pours out his heart. He bowed his heart and repented. And here are some of the words that he says in Psalms chapter 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercy, blot out my transgression. The first thing I see that David did, he took ownership. So many times we find out that people fall into sin, but they will not take ownership of the matter. It's somebody else's fault. It's the way I was brought up, and my dad didn't do me right, and my mom didn't do me right, or my neighbor. I had some company with the neighbor boys or the neighbor girls, and they introduced me to these things, and it's their fault. But David didn't do that. Bless God, he took responsibility, and he asked for God's mercy upon him, recognizing the loving kindness of God, and he asked for God to have mercy on him and blot out his transgression. If I can just slip down to verse 5, where he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And I don't think he was trying to say that it was his mother's fault, not for a minute. I think he was recognizing the nature of sin within man, the propensity to wrong and evil. And that is something that we must take responsibility for. In sin did our mothers conceive us. We were born with a sinful nature and a propensity to experiment with evil and sin. There was a desire to find out what it's like. And it abides in most young people. A few of them don't struggle much with it, but many do. They want to experiment and find out a little bit what it's like. It looks like a lot of fun to them. It looks like some enjoyment, just like Eve did in the garden. It must be that God is holding me back from something that would really be enjoyable, but for some reason he forbids me to do it. And I'd sure like to find out what it's like, but they get trapped in a snare. And they get trapped by sin, and the next thing, they have consequences upon them for the entire rest of their days. And David did. David did. He had those consequences follow him and follow him. And the day came when all those things came to pass that Samuel the prophet laid upon him and his son. His very own son went into his concubines and into his wife in broad daylight up on the roof of the houses and the booths there and committed adultery with them in the sight of all Israel. He didn't care. He was a hardened sinner, and God allowed him to do this to his own David's own concubine because of the curse and the consequence that came upon him because of this. The reaping for where we sow. We'll reap whatever we have sown. And don't bother praying for a crop failure like many do. They don't want that reaping. And I find out, you know, today I'm so sick of hearing that. Well, just John 1:9, everything will be all right. And you don't even have to bother confessing it now. Things are getting progressively worse in this doctrine over the last 100 years. And it has just infiltrated the people and into the churches, so where they can directly disobey God and don't even expect or believe that there are severe consequences awaiting them for it. They hate the word judgment. As I was reading on this subject and preparing for the message a couple of weeks ago on this, they don't believe that the word judgment belongs in any way upon the Christian. And as I preached that message, I said, you know, they said God didn't even see. He didn't even see us, our mistakes and our sins. But I said he sure saw Ananias and Sapphira, didn't he? He sure saw the five churches of the seven churches of Asia. I know thy works. I know what's going on down there. I see the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Jezebel, and that she seduces my servants to commit fornication and offer things and idols. God wasn't blind at all. And they were the New Testament church under grace. Somebody has sold us a bill of goods and it's called a lie. It's not true, and I find it in so much literature and reference being made to it, and it's just sickening where they have disregarded so much of the living word of God in this matter. Well, a lot more could be said on David here. He's saying, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Don't bother about blaming my father for it that he didn't bring me upright, and blaming the church because they weren't what they should have been. I am responsible. I take ownership of it, and cleanse me and wash me from my sin. That's what's his attitude. And I believe that God saw that as one of the reasons that he cleansed him and washed him and set him free. And you can experience the same today if you only will take ownership for what you have done. And begin to say, thus and thus have I done. I remember when Achan fell into such deep sin there, and they were getting ready to kill him for his sin, stone him there, him and his family, because of all that he had. And they told him, Achan, make confession. Tell us what you've done. And he did. But he was still killed for it. But other men had lost their lives. There were awful consequences to sin there. He further says in verse 4, David speaking, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And I don't believe he means that's all that it carried, because he did sin against his own nation and brought failure to the nation because I think it gave credence to allowing Absalom to do what he did and all that, and steal the people's hearts, and God allowed all that to take place, perhaps because of the root of this thing. But he said, against thee and thee only, and to him he just saw the holiness and the righteousness of God, and he said, I've sinned against God, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this great wickedness or evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judges. To remember those words. If God is going to be justified for what he has said in his word, there's going to have to be incredible consequences coming upon this world for the sin that it's in today. If God is going to be justified for speaking and writing what he did and inspiring the prophets of old and the apostles to write as they did, if God is going to be vindicated and justified of his word, then there are great consequences coming upon the people of this world for what they're doing. And be clear when thou judgest. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. He admitted, my bones are broke. I'm I'm so guilty. Whatever happened to guilt? Whatever happened to men lamenting their condition and crying over it? You see all this sin going on and the rebellion and people going their own way and going out into the world. And where are the prodigals? And where are the broken bones and the weeping and wailing coming back to the foot of the cross and there finding mercy and grace for their sin which they have committed? They seem to only cover it with more sin and more rebellion and going deeper and harder against God and against the church and against their family and anything that has been right in the past in their life. I don't get it. I don't understand. And then hell yet at the end of it. Then hell awaits them with open jaws waiting to receive them and to torture them for all eternity. And yet, in spite of the knowledge of that, all their days in their youth and in what the church has preached and taught them, they don't bat an eye and go on to it headlong. Whatever happened to sin? Something drastically has happened to sin and the concept of sin and all that. They have been duped. They have been made to believe some awful lie and have not understood the heart of God in God's word. Many more things could be said about David, but at the end, in verse 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wouldst not despise." One of the reasons what has happened to sin today is the fact that the tears have dried up. The tears have dried up. I know of one sister who cried for 7 days after she fell into sin. For 7 days she didn't eat and wept every day. And that is the kind, and God has given her grace from that day forth and has cleansed her completely and made her whole again. But where is that kind of response for the sins of the flesh that men and women are and boys and girls are falling into? No wonder they don't get deliverance. No wonder they don't get free. No wonder they don't have victory. It's because there's a dry-eyed John 1-9-ing it, you know, or just a sweeping it under the carpet and blaming somebody else for it and just going on, and sin doesn't have a grip and guilt never comes to rest upon their chest and bosom and doesn't press them to the ground where they writhe and struggle even to breathe sometimes because they're under the guilt of the sins that they have committed. I just came back from Manitoba a few weeks ago. I've been traveling rather heavy the last month. And while I was there, I found a family there totally shattered and broken. They spent about a week at our basement and were so open and interested in the gospel and having been both claimed to be born again and were just raising their boys for God and trying to figure out how the best way to do it and all that. And they went, they had lived in Alberta for a time then, and then they tried to move and get their lives into a good church in Manitoba, and they did that, and he went into the business there and was just getting started in business there, and something happened in the home, and I think he probably got angry at his wife and something just blew up and just blew the entire home to pieces. And he ended up in a mental institution to get evaluated as to whether he was mentally sound. And in the meantime, she moved into the town of Winnipeg a few weeks ago and shacked up with a young bachelor, a man who was never married again, who was worth a lot of money. And she just tore everything to shreds. Whatever happened to sin? And everybody is trying to come to grips with it to see how to salvage the young man who was brought up and nurtured in a Christian home from a way back. His dad was a deacon in the church for years. I'd known him probably for about 40 years. back in the Mennonite church, and this young boy was raised up there and was a part of the family business, and she seduced him and duped him and took a hold of him that way and pulled the wool over his eyes. And just like Proverbs said, as a sheep to the slaughter, he went down to her as a way to hell, on his way to hell if he does not repent and find his way out of that situation. I look at my own experience. I mentioned how I was brought up rather protected from a lot of those things. And I know that many of you were not brought up in that way. But I just tell you what it did to me the first time I saw some of the sins when I was growing up. And I had my first glimpse at a drunken man. And he came into our wedding and he had beer bottles in his coat pocket. And he wasn't invited. He came there. We had all day weddings and into the evening. And he came in there and he was drinking at times. And he was just half out of it. And it ended up that he began throwing up outside there in the part of the barn where he was on the concrete there. And he did other unspeakable things there. And he picked up the glass and a bottle and he broke it over the vomit, or maybe he did the other one first, and then he ended up losing his balance, and he fell, and he rolled around in the stuff trying to get his balance and get up. And we were young boys, about 14 years of age, and we stood back in terrible fear, having never seen anything like that before. And I looked at the debauchery of that thing, and I'll tell you, God wrote indelibly upon my heart the seriousness of the sin of drunkenness and what it does to a young man, making him so despicable and so terrible. I couldn't see how his mother cleaned up for him the next day, and I have no idea how he ever got home that night, and all of those things. But sin in my mind was exceedingly sinful, and with a little bit of encouragement from my dad, I never in my life put a bottle to my lips, because God had written that in my heart, on my life. I see some of these men playing around with sin in their youth, then playing around again in their married life, then playing around again in their ministry, and all of these things only to fall in an incredible way of sin and such terrible sin that we cannot, you know, it's all those things that shouldn't be once named among us. I think of our early days at Charity Christian Fellowship, when we dealt with these boys off the street. We went to New York City numerous times, maybe four times a year or so, and witnessed on the streets there. And some of the scenes we saw, and I believe it's healthy. Fathers, I believe in separation, and I believe in making a good and clean life as a base for us and our families, and to keep them from the deep and wretched sins of the world as far as the environment is concerned or any kind of association. But, oh, what a value it is to sometimes walk into those cities and to see those people for what they are, that have the scars of sin from top to bottom, and walk around in a daze, and to see the consequences of a life of sin, and show them and tell them that this is now a man who went down the wrong road, and he went out into the liberty of alcohol, maybe all kinds of other debauchery and sin, and he is wrecked and ruined today because of it, and he has no hope, no life. And many of those jump off of a bridge or commit suicide or some other thing to try to get them out of the misery, only to plunge them into the depth of a fiery hell and never to come out of the misery for all eternity. That happened numerous times. And I remember it was a burden and almost a defiling experience to have them, those young men that responded sometimes, to have them confess their sins audibly, because it introduced us to things that we had never heard of before. And And yet they retched out those confessions. I think of John Newton, the man who wrote that amazing and popular song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a what? Wretch like me. Where do we have men that are acknowledged that they are a wretch before God because of what they have done? But John did and found grace in the sight of God. He was a slave ship master, or not maybe a master, but employee on a slave ship that was transporting black slaves from the shores of Africa into England. And maybe the United States too. I don't remember where all it took him, but I know the European slavery had taken place some before the American one. But John Newton got involved in that and got involved with some of the slaves and defiled himself and lived in all that debauchery. And when that man finally found grace and found the gospel coming to his ears when he was full of sin, he declared himself a wretch before God, and God saved him and cleansed him, and he wrote this hymn. I just came back on Wednesday morning from Bolivia. Had a wonderful wedding down there where I was asked to officiate and to preach a sermon on a good, dear young friend of mine, a young boy who had kept himself so pure and beautifully. But down there, you know, some of the darkness of religion is so incredible. Maybe I'm sure some of you heard about what has been going on there the last few years, but the darkness of religion in the old colony people there is of the lowest of the low. It seems like it's almost on the level of heathenism. And these men come from Anabaptist background in their history, and have departed to such a distance and such a long ways off that today, one of the brethren was telling me, if you talk anything about history to them and where they come from, they wouldn't have a clue. They wouldn't have a clue who they were. But just recently, in the last couple of years here, there was 8 men incarcerated in prison there with their bib overalls and their plain clothing, for going out at night and taking a anesthetic spray and spraying it into the screens of the houses, causing everyone in the room, in the bedrooms, to fall into an unconscious, deep sleep. And then they would go into the room and help themselves to the lust of their flesh on the young ladies and even on the wives. And the day finally came when they got caught and got judged for it, and they denied the whole thing and declared that they hadn't done it and lied on top of it, even though there was ample evidence. And now they're incarcerated into the Bolivian prison there for a long time. And the worst of it is, it's still going on, is the word that was given me. And yet at this wedding, it was so, so refreshing. You know, you just don't know what God does. But 2 of the girls, there's, I don't know, about 8 or 9 children in the family, probably about 9 children in the family. And they come from about 4 hours away out of a very, very dark setting there. They had lived in Canada until this girl was 5 years old, so she knew a little English. I was able to marry them in English, but she couldn't... Couldn't hardly read or write, and it came out of that setting, and her father and mother wouldn't attend the other weddings. They were so offended at 2 of the girls getting baptized before they were 20 years of age, and if they'd have been 20, it would have been all right, but because they were baptized at 18 or something like that, they were so offended that they wouldn't come to the weddings. But in this case, they worked with them and persuaded them to come to the weddings. And there they came in their old attire there, their old traditional attire with dark sunglasses on. And I said, why does this man have his sunglasses on inside the building? And they said, oh, he's hiding He's hiding behind him. That's why he has sunglasses on. But there, to the surprise and the consternation of us all, sat that family, and the young man had gone, had left the colony. He waited till he was 20, and the father left him go freely, and he went over to another colony and heard the gospel being preached, and he accepted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and got born again, and straight back to the home he goes, and he brought the gospel to every one of his siblings. And one after the other got converted, and at that wedding there they all sat. They were as beautiful and well-behaved as you would ever see anybody, because they had found Jesus Christ to be the Lord of their life and found something better than the traditional lost condition that they had before, and they embraced it with all their heart. And I would have to say, for their behavior, their modesty, their demeanor, the beautiful way that they had to behave themselves was secondary to none that you've ever want to see. Yet Dad and Mom are not converted, but God's grace reached them in that condition and saved their souls. They made a decision. They don't want the sinful life of where they came from and what their peers had offered to them, and in their young days probably even had tried to involve them. But when their brother came home with the gospel, they went for it for all their might. And today, three of the girls are converted. The boy is not married yet. Three of the girls are married now, to converted young men. And the young man who led the whole thing is not married yet, but he's still just a beautiful, solid brother in the church there. But the young boys are waiting for their 20th birthday, and I'm sure they're home submitting until that day, and then there'll be an exodus for the church to be a part of the church. The consequences of sin, whatever happened to it. You know, I look at the book of Proverbs, this whole matter of immorality today, and I just, there at work, we hire some men off the street to come in and help us there in the cold storage, and it was just shocking to me. You know, it's another world for me, but I noticed some mail coming from a judge or from a court, and I was curious of what was going on a few years ago, and I found out, you know, these men, they get a job, and then and here come the claims to the paycheck. And he had a baby over here, and he had a baby over there. And some of these men have been so poor, they virtually have to sleep in their vehicle because they can't even afford an apartment, hardly, with a bed and a table and a chair and a refrigerator and a few things to eat, because they have so much immorality and so much claims on the unwed births that have taken place that they're there grabbing his entire paycheck and dividing it out among them, or nearly all of it. I think one of my employees there slept in his car for quite a while, if not a couple of them, because of that situation. Oh, the consequences of sin. And many of you young people, you have no clue. You know, many times the cost of sin and what men have to bear for a fling in the flesh in their youth, when they have gone out from their churches and gone out from God and gone out from better knowledge, and maybe they didn't have enough of it. But there are so many today that do that, even though they have all that knowledge, and they still go out and do it, and they still plunge into immorality and sin, and they still come up with the consequences of it. Some of them are dying before that time with an incurable disease. And you realize that out of a nation of the United States of America, with over 300 million people, that half of the children that are born today are born out of wedlock. They don't have a father and they don't have a mother together, living together to guide their young lives. I don't believe there's any way possible, short of the greatest miracle that happened in history, to ransom a society that is that far gone. According to the word of God, it will never recover, but God will have to judge it in a major way. I look at the pain of divorce today, young people. I look at young men getting their eye on a young lady for her beauty, just looking at her beauty, which they don't understand that that's only skin deep. And they don't look at the character, and they don't look at the faith, and they don't look at their upright and godly life, but they only look at the face, or perhaps the figure or the beauty of it, or something like that of a fleshly nature. And the pain of the results of those kind of decisions that young men make, and young women make, because they're drawn to that by their flesh. And again, I say they pay and they pay and they pay, and there's no end to their pain. If you've ever sat with a young salesman or somebody you do business with that said, I'm sorry, I'm not really with it today. I'm going through the pain of a divorce. And you back off and you say you can't put heavy requirements upon the man. He's so fragile, he's barely holding on to his job because of the pain and the agony that he's going through. Why sees his home being torn and being put on the auction block and dividing everything he has and hardly having enough of money to keep going. But he has to do it all because, and then she gets more than half perhaps because maybe she has the custody of the children, and the children are so tore up and they're so confused and they're so harmed and so injured that even they acknowledge years later that something happened to me there that I never was able to recover from. And some time ago, it just happened a couple of weeks ago, I heard where the children are going back and forth and back and forth, but the mother has custody. And when they get to the dad's house, he can't do anything with them because they say, you don't have custody over us. You don't have custody. You can't tell us what to do when they visit him. Sin is exceedingly sinful. And Proverbs chapter 5 says, My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. And the Bible says in the last verse of that chapter, he shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly shall he go astray. Verse 22 says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sin. You know that sin has great, strong cords. And the day comes when you wake up and you try to break them off of you, and you try to tear them and say, oh, somehow I want to get back to innocence. Somehow I want to get back to where I was. And you find out that there's all kind of blockades there that the devil has arranged, and you find out you never can go back in a full way that you had before. Innocence is never restored in that way, and yet there is a way back. There is a way back to Christ. There's a way to repentance. You may never get restored in life. You may never get restored in innocence. But there would be a way back to the cross. There would be a way back to repentance. There would be a way back if men would only want to pay the price and recognize that I'll do anything, I'll do everything to get there. But somehow, they don't do it. Very, very few are finding their way back. It did me so much good. When I was a young man, we had the burden there of evangelism. And we would take carloads sometimes or two and go about 8 hours away into Boston, Massachusetts, or into New York City, about 3 hours away or so. But we had a connection to Boston, and we went up there, and we're dealing with a college student at Harvard University, And he was vacillating between the truth and between education at Harvard that his dad wanted him to have. But he was very gracious to us, and he wanted to take us where we could have an effect upon the people. And he took us down to the Boston Commons, that great park, a 30-acre park in the city of Boston. And right next to it is a red light district there. If you know what that means, if you don't, that's good. But anyway, it was a place of sin and iniquity, and we would go and pass out tracts and go to the edge there and preach and sing and so on, and to see some of the people and the wreck and the ruin that they have brought upon themselves when they come out there to hear the gospel. But I know that always again wrote chapter upon chapter in my life as I began to see the consequences of sin and what it does to young people and how they're not even hardly in their right mind and they're groping around. We went to 42nd Street in Manhattan Island one time, which was, they cleaned the place up now quite a bit, but in those days there were something like 80 pornographic bars in a couple of blocks area there, and we stood on the street and passed out tracts to some of those men who had been so saturated going in and out of those places and so debauched and so wrecked and ruined, and you could hardly reason with them or talk to them because it seemed like the Bible says, he that becomes one flesh with a harlot, he lets something behind, something definitely takes place. Don't ever let anybody fool you that you can stay whole and stay right if you mess around with those kind of things. But let sin be exceedingly sinful. I appreciate the church here and taking a 2-day trip every year about into those places in New York City and taking your young men along. And when you see those people, let it be marked upon your heart. Let it be written upon your very soul that this is the consequences of sin and this is the wreck and ruin of society. And these men will never, hardly one in 100,000, rise up and have a godly family and have a good job and make something out of themselves. But they become the dregs of society, and wreckage and the ruin thereof is so great. And suicide takes so many of them. Whether they have money or not doesn't matter. It seems those with money commit suicide before those that don't. Leonard Ravenhill was in Australia one time, and in I think the city of Sydney, and somebody took him an hour and a half flight north in northern Australia, which is a little like Papua New Guinea, and the Aboriginals there in the city, in the country of Australia, back in the bush, are wrecked, and just a society that has gone into total heathenism. He said the doors were so low that he crawled through on his hands and knees. He said in order to get inside the room, and they tried to minister to the people, but he said when they got in there, they found out that these people had fallen so low. That one lady was nursing her baby at one point, and then she was nursing a puppy, and others were nursing pigs at their breast. He said, if I ever was in a hellhole in society, I was in a hellhole that day. And the pain and the wreckage from a society who has gone astray in the bygone generations, and now the people have a clue how to get out of it. I look at jealousy. And I just read again in the scripture, you know, what jealousy does in the life of people. And the amount of people that are dying because of jealousy, because some ex-husband comes back for revenge against his wife for leaving him, and she's with another, and murders take place, and all kinds of sin that take place in our society because of jealousy. Jealousy. The Bible says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, don't you know that? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. And that's a great danger today, to be deceived on these matters, because now we're focusing on worse perversion, you know, and we don't see these things for what they are. But God says, don't be deceived, because the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards. You mean to tell me that drunkards are on the list? Yes, drunkard is on the list. A drunkard cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, God says. Shall inherit the kingdom of God, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. God says they can't enter the kingdom. Do we believe that, young people? Do you still believe that? That a drunkard can enter the kingdom of heaven, a fornicator that shacks up with another, a boy and a girl, and it's amazing. You know, you open the daily newspaper at home there in the city of Lancaster, that daily newspaper, and the marriage license are then maybe 20, 30 of them, you know, and it's same address, same address, same address, same address, and then there's none, and there are different addresses, and then maybe a couple more different addresses, and then same address, same address, same address. But do we believe that that's fornication, and none of them can enter the kingdom of heaven living like that? Not one of them will slip through. Until they come to repentance. Until they abandon that lifestyle. But it's so commonplace. It's so common. And people wink at it and look the other way and say, well, they're at least not in this. And you know, in Galatians 5, we have the next list, and in Ephesians 5, we have the next. In Romans 1, we have another. And back in Revelation 21, we have another. And the whole gamut is there. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, salvation is not just by quitting sinning. And not just by trying to stop sinning. I hope you realize that. You know, the Bible still says in Ephesians chapter 2, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So just quitting sinning is not going to save your soul. But when your soul gets saved, you're going to quit sinning. You're going to quit the sin business. I'm not saying, you know, 1 John 1, I believe it is, very clearly, if any say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. And we can't say we have no sin. So we're not here to preach sinless perfection here, but the business of sin, the practice of sin has got to go. If you want to be a born-again Christian and want to see heaven and make it your home, then the sin business must quit. Because the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. No, they won't. And Christ came to save sinners. Like I say, all we have sinned. In sin did my mother conceive me. David said back there in Psalms 51, we recognize that a sinful nature was a very part of us. We were born in sin with a propensity to evil. But a choice must be made upon all of us when we hear the gospel. Oh, that we could do like those young people down there in Bolivia, that when their brother came home and give them the gospel message and say, there's redemption, there's forgiveness of sin, and you can cleanse yourself by the blood of Jesus Christ, and give them the gospel message, that we run to it and embrace it with all our heart. And saying, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Or as Paul did when he fell down off of the horse there on the way to Damascus being a persecutor. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if you come to God like that, young people, you're going to get something. Don't tell me that the Christian life doesn't work for you when we know it has worked for hundreds and yea, thousands that we probably know personally. The gospel does work. It's you that doesn't work. And if you do it earnestly and seek God with all your heart, we believe you'll find. But the Bible does say, mark it, many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Mark it. This is no cheap, easy thing. This is no raising your hand in a little Bible school somewhere and say, pray for me, and forgetting about it when you go home and going on in the same thing as you were before. We're talking about serious business here. But all the millions that are duped today to believe that if they just raise their hand sometime and ask for prayer, or they bow their heads and say, Lord Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. Don't you try to do it that way. Many shall come and shall not seek to enter in and shall not be able. And that is because they are not willing to pay the price of separating themselves from their sin and to repent and confess and forsake it. What does the Bible say there in Proverbs? Brother Joe, you preached a message on it one time, so clear. Shall not prosper. What's the verse? He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but who confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. Thus saith God. Well, that's my message. Much more could be said on the subject. God says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. Upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I want to say, I found it so. I wouldn't trade what God has given me for $1 million and for all the rubies in the world. No, the Christian life is real. If it doesn't work for you, you can consider that you have not heard the right message, or perhaps you have tried to hold on to your sin, or you have loved it and you're not willing to forsake it. There's something wrong. Seek help. Don't just say, it don't work for me. I find many times the pride of life is so deeply rooted in some young men and some young ladies alike, and they don't want to be some plain Jane of some kind, or they don't want to be a commoner to go out there and work for a living, and they want to make it rich, or they want to be famous and popular or something like that, and they have all these aspirations that they're going to go for, and have yielded to the lust of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and therefore they cannot be saved because they have all those private feelings and reservations in their life. So again, tonight, at the close of this service, we want to give an invitation. Will someone, song leader, get an invitation hymn ready? And I just appeal to you, if you are not a Christian, or if you're backslidden and sin has you shackled and chained, are you holding, as David says, or in Psalms there 51, are you holding by iniquity? Are you chained by some evil habit and some lustful ways, and you have excused yourself? Then I invite you to come to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to tarry long. But again, if there's somebody out there that sin has been, you're numb, you have allowed it to take place in your life, sin is not exceedingly sinful, you've kind of excused it, looked the other way and said, nah, not that bad, everybody else is doing it. I invite you to come and repent and yield yourself, confess your sins before God, and get right with him. Shall we sing?